Take your Bibles, if you would, once again, to the book of Job. The book of Job, and this morning we hope to work our way through chapter 21, Job chapter 21. If you are here for the first time or new to us, once again, we hope that you have felt a part of the family. We hope that you feel welcome, and maybe you're new to church, you're not exactly sure all the things that are going on. We want to let you know that everything that we do here, it is our goal to make sure that it lines up with, is rooted in, and founded on the Word of God. We're not a club. We're not a hobby. As I say repeatedly from the pulpit, Christianity is the stupidest hobby that exists. This is, in fact, our life. This is life and death. This is our everything, and we believe that we are listening to and following after the very words of God Himself. And in order to do that, we must have the Bible. And so everything we do here, as I've mentioned, it's our goal that it follows Scripture, God's revelation to us, the Holy Bible. And so hopefully you have a copy of that in front of you. If you don't, there should be a copy provided for you somewhere on the chairs, underneath the chairs there in front of you, the book of Job. On a rare Sunday, I neglected to get the page number in that particular copy of God's Word, but if you head to the middle of it, you should hit the Psalms, go one book back, that's Job, and then chapter 21. Where are my extended warranty people? Who gets the extended warranty? All right, very few. All right, who refuses the extended warranty? Waste of money. All right. If this was a vote, I think the refusal would win, okay? Warranties, they're supposed to be guarantees. But I think it has been our experience, or oftentimes is our experience, that warranties cover less than what we would like them to cover. They don't cover everything. For instance, you may note that my phone has had a purple line, a beautiful amazing purple line right through it for over a year now. As I returned from our mission trip in Jamaica, I dropped my phone, which happens not infrequently, and all of a sudden I had this beautiful pixelated line of purple through my screen. Of course, my cell phone carrier does not cover the phone itself, and my phone manufacturer does not cover my stupidity. And so the warranty is not there. It doesn't cover everything. And so now all of my videos, unlike yours, have a purple line through them as I watch. Warranties, guarantees, they don't cover everything. And this is Job's outlook as we come to chapter 21. Zophar has, as Nathan Abley preached to us last Sunday, laid out his case for how life works. And a big piece of that is, as the title was, retribution. The wicked are judged, the godly are blessed. The godly find God's favor, the wicked find God's displeasure. This is how the world works, says Zophar. And yet Job comes and says, but I don't think that that's how it does work. There might be some general principles there, but the reality is this doesn't cover every scenario. In fact, Job would contend, this guarantee from Zophar seems to cover less than what it doesn't cover. And Job is going to respond then in chapter 21, and in this particular case, it's almost exclusively directed towards the three friends. There's no mention of God, although there is an inference in verse 4. There's no direct mention of God in this. He's responding directly to Zophar's philosophy, Zophar's ideology, one which Job had previously shared, but no longer does. So follow along with me, if you would, as I read chapter 21 of the book of Job, and then we'll dive into the text this morning. Then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words, and let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak. And after I've spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed. and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bulls breed without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like the straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away? You say, God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them when the number of their months is cut off? Will any teach God, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony, that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him, all mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood." This is the word of God. Job then, for some reason, perhaps because he's in too much pain to leave the ash heap and ask his friends to leave, continues to put up with their attacks against him. It is perhaps bad enough that he is in constant pain and anguish, but that his friends are blaming him for it and increasing his agony. And so the most recent attack has come from Zophar, and Zophar has said, "Job, the world works on retribution. You reap what you sow." And that is not an eventuality that happens quickly. The wicked do not prosper. Only the godly prosper. Job, you are not prospering, ergo, you must be wicked. It is a variation on a theme. It's the same argument, just from a different angle. And so Job is going to share with them his outlook. Now, there's two different ways we can use the word outlook and not the Microsoft product. It is our perspective on life. It is our worldview. It is the outlook that we have on things around us. However, I want to close with a second way that we can use the word outlook, and that is what we are looking forward to in the future. It is looking forward to that which is to come. Something which Job does not necessarily do, but that we want to do as we close this morning. So in the first place, we see Job's outlook in the first six verses. Job again starts with his perspective. And notice in verses 1 through 3 that being heard is a powerful grace. Up until this point, which is the halfway point of the book, 42 chapters, chapter 21, Job still does not believe that his friends are listening to him. They've heard the words that have come out of his mouth, but they do not take them seriously. They do not take them into consideration. They do not see things from his vantage point. He says, "Keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Even if you were quiet, silent, and simply listened to what I had to say, that would be of some comfort," which it seemed to be for the first week that they arrived, where for 7 days they did not speak. There's some comfort in that, in just someone being present. However, every time they open their mouths, they bring pain and hurt. Bear with me, Job says. Let me speak, and after I've spoken, mock on. He says, you are ridiculing me. You are treating lightly what I am telling you. You are relying wholly on your philosophy. You are basing everything on your ideology, and you will not abide any anomalies. You will not listen to what I have to say. Your mind was made up before you showed up. Only the wicked suffer. And since I am suffering immeasurably, I must be immeasurably wicked. That has been your perspective, your outlook from the beginning. And you continue with that despite my protestations that I am, in fact, blameless. Not perfect, but blameless. I don't know how oftentimes we have gone through something that has been painful, that has caused suffering, or we have walked with a friend through that. And how often have we taken the time to truly listen? To hear what they have to say, to know things from their perspective. We love jumping in and letting people know where they're wrong and we're right. It's one of our favorite things to do. But more often than not, especially given the timing with which we like to jump in, it is less than helpful. Do we need to correct individuals in their wrong? Yes. But it's not just what we do, but how we do it that is of importance. There's no gentleness in Job's friends. There's a distinct lack of compassion in their messaging to him. And however they have meant it, Job has accepted it as ridicule and mockery. Just let me speak, and then after I'm done speaking, continue to mock what I have to say. He holds out no hope that they're actually going to listen to what he has to say. Because what he has to say is that this is a serious struggle with God in the second place. Notice verse 4. As for me, is my complaint against man? He does not name God's name here, but he refers to him. Is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? This is not just a blip on the radar for Job. This is not just a minor reality. For Job, this is life and death, and he has repeatedly said that he believes his life is short. He also believes to a certain extent that he is under the wrath of God. And if that is the case, and he dies that way, what hope does he have of a future with him? This needs to be settled. Job needs answers. This is not a light thing. It is not just a physical affliction. It is not just the grief and the loss of human life, including and especially the life of his 10 children. No, this is a soul-level reality for Job. What is my status with God? The one who made me, the one to whom I had worshipped and had a relationship, I believed, the one whom I still love, and even if he kills me, I will yet hope and trust in him. And yet, I am looking at how he is treating me, and from all perspectives, at least my perspective, it seems like I am now his enemy and not his friend. Why? Why has this taken place? Have I done something to bring this on? What can I do? What can I do to reverse it? This is a serious thing and not something that Job can just wait around for. Because notice in verses 5 and 6, his suffering is more than skin deep. They should have looked at the depth of his suffering and been appalled at that. And that alone should have led them to not talk as much. Who can bear the depth of this suffering? Who can hold up under this amount of anguish? Even Job says, when I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. If indeed this is the wrathful hand of God, which he believes it is, all things come from the hand of God. God is sovereign over all things. Then I am in big trouble. This hurts. This is unimaginable to me. I don't have the answers to this. And thus far, you guys have not provided me with any good ones. As we talked about the warranty, what you have said doesn't cover my situation. It's in the fine print, not covered. And now we have a series of segments where Job either asks a question or makes a statement, but there's sort of three distinct places that Job goes to as he continues to talk. First one is his outlook on the wicked from verses 7 through 16. Zophar, you have claimed that the wicked are judged by God in this life and rather quickly. And it's interesting, as we've gone through our Bible reading plan that we follow here at Grace, the five-day Bible reading plan, we are in the book of Proverbs currently. And in Proverbs 14 and 15, which was the fifth reading for the week, it talks exactly about this. How the wicked are judged, their tent is uprooted. These are general proverbs, and they are true. There's truth to what Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad have said. It's not that they're completely wrong, but Zophar's contention is that this judgment of God takes place in this life, and it takes place rather quickly. Retribution is swift, and yet Job says, I don't see it. Notice what he says in verses 7 through 13. What is the lived reality of the wicked? Why do they live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? I don't see them losing their life quickly. I don't see them going through what I'm going through. Their offspring are established in their presence, their descendants before their eyes. Imagine Job's eyes welling up with tears as he thinks of his own children. Their houses are safe from fear, no rod of God is upon them. Their flocks, their herd breeds without fail, their riches increase. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. Job said, Zophar, your warranty, your guarantee, this covers all circumstances, seems to me to be wildly off. That's not my experience. It seems like the wicked get ahead. It seems like the unjust, the God deniers, it seems like their lives are lives of ease. Seems like they have lots of money. Their children rejoice. Again, perhaps the pain of Job is implied here. So he thinks back to the events of chapter 1 when his children would frequently invite each other into their homes to have times of celebration, as we talked about way back in January. His children are no longer listening to music and having times of celebration because they have passed on. And yet the wicked seem to be enjoying life. They seem to be eating, drinking, and making merry. Zophar, your guarantee, your warranty doesn't seem to cover this. That's not what I see when I see the wicked. Now his friends may then fire back to Job, well, maybe they're not wicked. Maybe you're misinterpreting their moral standing. And so it goes on in verses 14 and 16 to prove their wickedness. Notice what he says. This is what they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty? What is the Almighty that we should serve him? Pharaoh will say that, who's God that I should bow to him? Who's the Almighty? What does it profit if we pray to him? Seems, Job, you have a relationship with God, you're praying to God all the time, you're offering sacrifices all the time, and yet here you sit with a skin disease that causes you unimaginable pain 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Your children are dead. All your crops are dead. Everything is gone. You are completely wasted. You are completely emaciated. Your whole life is gone. And so what good did that do you, Job? To pray to God, what good did that do to you? To follow him? Their prosperity is in their hand, he says in verse 16a. Everything is about this life, and it seems to be working from one perspective. They have no regard for God, completely disregard who he is, see no profit in having any kind of relationship with him. And so Job says, Zophar, your warranty doesn't seem to apply, doesn't seem to hold up. The wicked don't seem to be judged. In fact, they seem to be doing quite well for themselves, and they are definitely doing better than me. Here I am, blameless, righteous, a man who fears God and hates evil, and I am suffering immeasurably. And here are the wicked who openly mock and deny God, have no time for him, send no prayers his way, do not submit to him, have no compulsion to obey him, and they're doing remarkably well. What about retribution? What about this guarantee of God's judgment? Job has a rebuttal to that in verses 17 to 26. First of all, he says, life is not simplistic proverbs. He asks another question starting in 17. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that calamity comes upon them? It's fascinating because Solomon later on will write these in the Proverbs as a general rule. You do reap what you sow as a general rule. If you are wicked, there is judgment that comes your way. And yet Job is saying, but my lived reality is it's not that easy. It's not just simplistic. You can't just cross-stitch something and put it on the wall. It doesn't cover all of the realities that I see. How often is it that, like straw before the wind, the chaff and the storm carries them away? Psalm 1. Job says, but how often does that actually happen in this life and quickly? God stirs up their iniquity for their children. Well, let him pay it out to them, he says. Because what do they care in verse 21 when the number of their months is cut off? It's kind of like Hezekiah. Prophet comes and says, Hezekiah, because of your love for God, things will not go poorly in your lifetime, but after you die, things will go very badly. And Hezekiah says, whoo, that's good news. Job says, what good is it if retribution falls on the next generation, but not on the one who committed the sins themselves? They seem to wink at sin. They seem to openly taunt God. These proverbs may have some truth to them, but they don't apply in all cases and in the way that you're applying them. What you're saying so far is the moment someone sins, God instantly rushes in with judgment. And I don't find that to be the case. I think your application of this truth is simplistic indeed. Now, the reality is in verse 22 that God is fully sovereign. He says, will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? Again, the arrogance of Job's three friends to presume that Job does not know the ways of God, but worse, that they do. Job, you should be more humble. Don't be putting God in a box, Job. Don't be charging God with injustice. But just listen to us, because we know how God works. We'll speak for God. We're his representatives. Job is again saying to his three friends, in particular Zophar, you made the claim that the wicked are swiftly judged. Is that how God always operates? By the way, as a quick aside, thank God that he doesn't. But I don't see that. You seem to be obligating God to act in a certain way towards the wicked. I see the wicked, and that does not seem to be happening to them. So you do not seem to be rightly representing God. And then he just talks about two guys that lived and died, and it kind of reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you had to sum up most of the book of Ecclesiastes, which we went through in 2020, it is verses 23 to 26. One person dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. One guy seems to have had a great life. His business ventures all succeeded. He's got a lot of investment capital. Had his health all the way till the end. Lived in his own home. Everything was great. And then he passes away. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. Life was a struggle. It was always hard. Nothing that he turned his hand to seemed to succeed. He never had a taste of the good life. They both alike lie down in the dust and worms cover them. So far, you're making the claim that life, this side of glory, is incredibly fair and just. Follow God, things work out for you. God makes sure that he shows his favor to you because you obey him. Don't follow God, instant retribution. Everything is just, everything is squared, everything is made level and equal. Yeah, sorry so far. I don't see that. It does not seem to match reality. This guarantee that you gave us in chapter 20 doesn't seem to cover, not only does it not cover all instances, it doesn't seem to cover very many instances at all. It's a really bad warranty. Lastly then, or in the fourth place, Job gives proof of his outlook. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. So even as he has offered rebuttal to Zophar, he says, I know you're just sitting there, just waiting to talk. You're waiting for me to stop talking so you can jump in. You ever had a conversation with somebody like this? It's as if you could just stand there and not talk, and they would do all the talking, because when you say something, they're just watching your mouth to make sure that when it stops, they can jump right in. It's not a conversation. It's a monologue with your commentary disregarded. Job says, I know what's coming. I think I have proven to you that these individuals actually are wicked. This is what their own words say. Yet they seem to prosper. They are not immediately judged. Seems like, Zophar, your warranty does not stand on solid ground. And yet I know that you're going to try to immediately come back at me. And so, in verses 27 to 30, he says, proper theology covers everything. If you want a warranty that is rock solid, it has to cover every eventuality, including your own stupidity. You're going to say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked have lived? Show me, Job, proof of the prosperous wicked, and certainly the long-term prosperous wicked. And Job says, have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony? Guys, you need to get out a little bit more. You're living in your little bubble. You only see what you want to see. You only take into consideration the quote-unquote facts that you have. You live in a domed environment. It's just an echo chamber of your own ignorance. Do you not know, guys, how the world works? Do you not see beyond your own borders? The evil man is spared in the day of calamity. He's rescued in the day of wrath. Do you not see, Zophar, that this guarantee, this warranty is woefully inadequate? If your theology cannot cover every instance, then it is a lacking theology. If your theology only works when the conditions are perfect, then you need to get another theology. And this is Job's response back to his friends. Your ideology, your guarantees, your isms, they don't work in real life. They don't match reality. The wicked do not always suffer. And the righteous sometimes do. It seems unfair. It seems unjust. It seems topsy-turvy. And yet that is how life is, not merely how you want it to be. Injustice is rarely addressed in verse 31. Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? The individual has money and power, who trampled on people to get there, who acts wickedly, seems to get away with it, and it does not seem as though they are held to account. Job says the powerful, those that are in places and positions of authority, whoever tells them to their face the realities of their lifestyle, whenever they're ever called onto the carpet. We see this even in our own day. There are individuals who are incarcerated for what seem like very small charges. and other individuals, because of their connections and their status and their influence and their wealth, can commit heinous crimes, defraud millions of people of billions of dollars, and they might get a slap on the wrist if they get anything. It doesn't feel like things are as clean so far as you say they are. And notice when they die, notice this undeserved honor. When he's carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. He gets memorials. He gets parades. He gets days named after him. He gets statues. These individuals who are sinful, God deniers, God haters, they seem to be honored even after they're gone. This honor seems undeserved, and yet it is also undeniable. Guys, what you are claiming is that this side of glory, things operate fairly. Things operate justly. And that is far too simplistic, because it just doesn't seem to be the case. It doesn't work. And so what is his challenge? How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? Ouch. There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. Your ism, your scheme, your outlook is too simplistic, guys. You have your logic, and you try to jam everything into it. And if it doesn't fit, you just jam harder. Like that suitcase that you're trying to take everything. Well, if I get three people to sit on it, maybe I can zip it up. I'll just jam everything in here, even though it doesn't fit. That's what his three friends are trying to do. So if we ended there, this would be very depressing. But we named the sermon Outlook, not just to merely give Job's outlook at this moment in time as he's writhing in pain and answering the simplistic foolishness of his friends. We must cast our eyes to a greater outlook, one that Job does not yet have, even though he believes heartily the sovereignty of God. But his focus has narrowed to the size of his pain, and as oftentimes happens to us when we are going through times of anguish and suffering, our focus narrows to that. And it's going to take God showing up at the end of this book and enlarging Job's vision, expanding Job's focus, to have Job say, I didn't see it in the moment, but now I can see beyond. What is the outlook? The outlook for the future is, yes, perhaps in this life, it seems like the wicked get ahead. Perhaps in this life, it feels like the ungodly prosper. But as Asaph says in Psalm 73, as I was trying to process this, we read verses 1 and 2 and then the last bit of that psalm. Asaph's literally, I don't know if he's playing a guitar, but he's up there leading the congregation in worship, singing praise. And as he's doing it in his head, he's having this wrestle, this war, this battle in his mind. And his issue is not that bad things happen to good people. His issue is that good things happen to bad people, and he's wrestling with that. Why, God, does it seem like I'm up here worshiping you, leading your people in worship, and we are suffering? And the wicked, the ones who hate you, who deny you, who blaspheme you, seem to be getting ahead. And he says in the middle of that psalm, and then I considered their end. There is coming a day of judgment. There is a day of reckoning. There is coming a time where every injustice will be held to account. So while in this life, things are not as clean as Zophar wants them to be or declares them to be, his guarantee of things happening in this life falls far short, and Job calls him out on that. Our outlook is beyond this life to the life to come, and the reality that God is sovereign, God is just, he is truth, he is love, and every one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Now that's only good news if you believe that you do not need to be held accountable. Because see, we look at this and say, well, I'm the one who is godly, I'm the one who is holy, I'm the one who is moral, and I'm suffering right now, not getting ahead. There's more money going out than coming in. Things are hard, things are tough. I'm struggling, I'm wrestling. But what brings a smile to my face is that one day the wicked will get theirs. That one day the ungodly will get what's coming to them. And while I, along with Lazarus, will be hanging out with Abraham and having good things for all of eternity, those of individuals who are wicked, ungodly, they will perish, they will be judged. And if I just have that, then I can make it through. And let me remind all of us, in very strong terms, that is not our hope. Because that only works if indeed we have never committed anything that amounts to injustice. That only is good news if we have never been unkind, if we have never sinned. Though there's better news than final judgment. And that is that God has judged Christ already. We don't have to pay what we rightly deserve to pay because Jesus has paid it for us. That's good news. Because if you were to ask us, we would put ourselves perhaps in the category of the suffering righteous and would rarely put ourselves in the category of the blessed wicked. We like this sort of us versus them, but the reality is, apart from God's grace, we are all wicked. And we are all deserving of God's righteous judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent Christ to absorb the penalty of your sin and mine, and not just, Mark, paid in full on the list of our iniquities that needed payment that was infinitely long, but changed our status from having no righteousness to having all of Christ's righteousness. Now that is good news indeed. And that is the only hope. And not just for Job and his three friends, but for all of us. Life seems unfair, but the most unfair thing that ever happened in the history of the world is that a perfect man died. And not just that a perfect man died, but that he died as though he had personally committed every sin that you and I will ever commit. It is the greatest miscarriage of justice ever, and it is our greatest hope. That is good news, that Jesus Christ died for those who repent and put their trust in him and him alone for salvation. We are not good enough. We are not smart enough. And if we delight in the future judgment of the wicked, and we rest then in the midst of our pain and suffering in that, it shows a holy misunderstanding of God's grace that used to be, and apart from his grace, would be us. And so yes, the wicked may prosper, and yes, the righteous may suffer. But in all of this, topsy-turvy world, ruled seemingly by sin and beset with chaos, God entered in so that we could show the world what things can be like, and by God's grace, what things one day will be like. Our greatest hope is not in our own righteousness. Our greatest hope is certainly not in our suffering, as if that makes us righteous. Our greatest hope is in the suffering of Christ on our behalf. And so our response then this morning is, how big is your God? Is he bigger than the injustice that you see? Is he bigger than the chaos that you experience? Is he bigger than the unfairness that you observe? Life cannot be reduced to these warranties that fail. They don't cover everything. Only one warranty covers everything, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. We're now going to enter into a time of celebrating that. It might seem odd to some to celebrate the death of a perfect human. We do not celebrate the injustice that occurred, but we celebrate the righteousness and the redemption that that gained for us. And so I'm going to ask the ushers to come, if they would. This is then a celebration for Christians, for all those who rejoice in the cross work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. The elements are the fruit of the grape and the wafer, which speak to Christ's broken body and his shed blood for us. This comes from the Passover meal that the Jews celebrated when the death angel passed over them, and we celebrate as well because God's righteous judgment has passed over us, been absorbed by Christ, and we've been given his righteousness in its place. So let me pray, and then we will read a portion of our covenant. Let me read the covenant first, actually, and then we'll pray. The church covenant for our members, this is our promises that we make to each other. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. I pray that we have done that and are doing that as an outflow of the gospel in our lives. Let's pray, and then the ushers will distribute the elements this morning. Father, thank you. When we look at life, it seems to be unfair. It seems to us that things do not work out the way that we want them to and do not work out the way that we think that they should. And yet, Father, we have confidence that all things work according to the counsel of your will. And were it not for your disruption of what is deserved, we would also have no hope. Thank you that the world does not operate based on karma. It does not operate based on reaping and sowing, although those general principles are seen and observed. But ultimately, it operates based on grace, which, while that means at times undeserved suffering, it also means the glorious reality of undeserved favor. Thank you, Father, that when we could not come to you, you came to us. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his beaten and bruised and bleeding body, and thank you for his shed blood, his death in our place, so that our penalty for our sins is fully paid and all of his righteousness is now accounted as though it's ours. This, Father, is the greatest news there is. Thank you for this opportunity to celebrate it. In Jesus' name, amen.